Turn now to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Let's begin reading at verse 17, and we'll read to verse 26. Jesus is speaking, and he says, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In the previous sermon, you'll recall that we learned there about Christ's relationship and also our relationship to the law of God. And this morning, we are still on that same track, aren't we? But this morning, we come to Christ's teaching and his application of the law in relation to that righteousness that he says is necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that righteousness that exceeds that righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so he begins his exposition of the law by first of all mentioning that which was said earlier, or either, I should say, it was said either by those of old, as our translation says, or as other scholars suggest, it can even be translated as what was said by those of old. So either to those of old or by those of old, right? And he takes that which was said to or by those of old, and he contrasts that with what he has to say. And in this way, Jesus highlights that contrast then between the rabbinical tradition on the one hand and the whole truth of the scriptures as he goes on to teach it on the other. Notice how he puts it. You have heard it was said to or by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, there's a contrast there, isn't there? Now, it's worth noting here that the contrast that we see in these words from our Savior is a contrast that is not between that which is said in the Old Testament versus what Jesus is teaching in the New Testament. That's not the contrast. If that were the case, what Jesus just said in the previous passage wouldn't make any sense at all. Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So that's not what he's contrasting here. He's not saying, don't worry about what the Old Testament says, just listen to what I'm telling you here now that I have arrived. Right? And you also notice that when he says, you have heard it said to those of old or by those of old, that he's certainly speaking of the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because if he was referring to the scriptures, he would have said, as Moses said. Or he would have said, as it is written. And if he were to go in that route, he wouldn't set up a contrast. It wouldn't be, but I say to you. He would say, and I also say to you. Right? So that's not the contrast. Contrast is between the truth as Jesus is teaching it, as it concerns the law of God, and the half-truth or the mistake, or the misunderstandings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we should also note, however, that our Lord tells us that even what was said of old isn't necessarily altogether wrong, right? I mean, look at what he says here. What do the script? Think about this. Look at what he's saying here and compare that to what the scriptures say. Do the scriptures not tell us, you shall not murder? Yes, they do. Yes, absolutely. That's the sixth commandment, right? And it's also true that whoever is guilty of murder is in fact in danger of the judgment by both the church and the state, ecclesiastically and civilly. You're in danger of judgment if you are guilty of murder. Those are scriptural truths. I mean, after all, the Lord himself is the one who gave the death penalty for murder, right? He does that early on, even before giving the law at Mount Sinai, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. And when we read from Exodus in chapter 21, we are told this in verses 12 to 14. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. Verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation against his brother to kill him by treachery, like Cain did against Abel, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Right? So then, given the fact that what is stated here actually is the truth of the scriptures, in what way is Jesus making this contrast between what was said to those of old or by those of old with what he's saying? Well, you need to understand that the people of his day knew this to be true even better than we do today, perhaps, though I think we can understand it as well. But the thing is, there was an oral and also a written tradition of the rabbis that the people were taught. And Jesus is referencing that here. And what many of the rabbis taught, along with the scribes and the Pharisees, was that the law of God was something that was essentially observed externally. It is just the external aspect of obedience that the Lord is concerned with. For instance, they taught that so long as one didn't actually murder somebody physically, well, then that person could say that he kept the law. I've never killed anybody with my hands. So therefore, this is an area of the law that's easy for me to keep. Let's go on to the next one, right? But Jesus here, though, is correcting. We might even say he's filling out what was missing and what is misunderstood and even misapplied among the teachers of his day concerning the law of God. And we do well to understand that what Jesus goes on then to teach about the nature and the extent of the law of God and its application to us is not anything new. What Jesus teaches here is not anything new at all. And it's funny that people think it is, as though Jesus is coming onto the scene and he's turning everything upside down and he's all of a sudden teaching something novel. But he's not. In fact, Jesus takes us back to the scriptures and he teaches us what they truly mean and how they are truly to be applied to our lives. Look what he says, verse 21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, or to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And so, as I often say, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter by getting to the matter of the heart. And my friends, we need to appreciate the fact that what Jesus is saying here is not a new way of understanding or applying the law of God to us. It's not new. The law of God has always been a matter of the heart, and it has always had application to our thoughts, to our words, and to our deeds. From the beginning, it was so. The law of God has application to us, body and soul, externally and internally. This to be applied to the whole man. You can turn, if you'd like, or you can just listen to Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. Listen to this. This is from the law of God. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That's a quote from Leviticus, one of the five books of the law of Moses. And what we see here then in that quote is that sin has always been understood and was always meant to be applied to the heart. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, we are told, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we are told. Where have we heard those words before? Well, in the New Testament, right? Jesus even summarized the whole second table of the law with those words. In fact, this is why we read from the Old Testament about this very pressing need for us as the people of God to have circumcised hearts, and why it is the Lord commands such things like he says in Deuteronomy 10:16. Again, this is from the law of God, chapter 10, verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, says the Lord. And it's also why, by his grace, he gives to us the very thing he requires of us with the new birth. Deuteronomy, same book, chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Look at all the heart references there in relation to the law of God. And in speaking then about the law, is for this reason David could say that he hides the law of God, the word of God, in his heart so that he would not sin against the Lord. And why he can go on to say in Psalm 19, in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And so you see then that the saints of old knew that there was more to the law of God than merely dealing with external obedience. As important as that is, we don't want to make light of the fact the external application is just as important as the heart aspect of it. It's God's law and it applies to us body and soul. But the saints of old knew that. So let's not pretend that the Old Testament is only about outward external obedience, and the New Testament is where we start to get into the matter of the heart. That's not the case. So Jesus is simply bringing us back to the written word of God in contrast to the traditions of the rabbis, the scribes, and the Pharisees. That's the difference between what was said of old or by those of old and what Jesus says. And so we see then that the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were only teaching half the truth as it concerned the law of God. They were missing the other half that deals with the heart. They were concerned only with the externals. That's why Jesus speaks of that. You guys are concerned about cleaning the outside of the cup, but it's what's inside of the cup that you need to be dealing with. So the law of God has application to the heart as well as to the hands. And so Jesus teaches us then here about the nature of sin by showing us how unrighteous anger, as it concerns God and as it's seen in God's sight, is sin. It's equally sin. It's equally heinous in his eyes, right? Is that sin of harboring hate in your heart and letting it bear its fruit out and actually murdering somebody with your hands? It's sin in God's sight both ways. And he makes this point by showing us that anger is worthy of the same judgment, as that of actual physical murder. Both are worthy of the same judgment. Listen again to what he says in verse 22. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And but whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Jesus is telling us here that when we become angry with our brother without cause, we've broken the sixth commandment. We've hated our brother, which is to say, we've murdered our brother in our heart. It's as if to say, we wish he or she were dead. Now, it is quite easy to see the relationship between hatred in the heart and the fruit of it within one's actions. We've considered already that first murder when Cain murdered his brother Abel. Cain and Abel, the first two children, and also the first murder ever to have taken place. We already took it up. I won't do it again, but what I would like to highlight is the reference in that passage to the anger of Cain. Verses 6 and 7 of Genesis 4, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And we know what happened next. He went on to murder his brother. But the thing is, Cain's anger started where? In his heart. In his heart. He had already committed murder in his heart before he committed it with his hands. Jesus makes this very point later on in Matthew in chapter 15 and in verses 19 and 20. For Jesus says there, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And it's because they come from the heart. And they bear themselves out from the heart into and in our actions. So all physical acts of murder can be traced back to their root in the heart, which is anger in the heart. All murderers, we could even put it this way, all murderers are angry people. All murderers are angry people. Now, not all murderers show that anger outwardly, but they are angry in their heart. It could be that they hate a particular individual in their heart. They don't show it outwardly, but in their heart, they hate that person. Or they may hate a particular race of people. Or they may hate a particular group of people. Or they may be simply angry with God for whatever reasons they might have. But it doesn't matter. At the end of the day, all murderers are angry people. They're angry about something. Angry concerning somebody or something they have done to them. Or did not do to them, as it might be. Now, praise God, not all angry people go out and commit the physical act of murder. That's a common grace of God that keeps that from happening. But nevertheless, even those who don't commit murder with their hands are still guilty, you see, of having the root of the matter in their hearts. And that is sinful in the sight of God. That's a violation of His holy law. It's a violation of the sixth commandment. And as that may be the case, and is the case, all violations of God's law are sinful, and because they are sinful, they are deserving of the judgment of God. All sin is worthy of God's judgment, without exception. It's all worthy and deserving of His holy judgment. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 106 says this: in forbidding murder, God means to teach us that he abhors the root of murder, which is envy, hatred, anger, and the desire for revenge, and that he regards all these as hidden murder. That's how God sees it. Isn't that an interesting way of phrasing it? Hidden murder. Hidden murder. It's called hidden murder because it's hidden from most others. And it's hidden murder because it's something that's committed in the heart of man. It's not necessarily something that always manifests itself outwardly. But our Lord reminds us, though, that all murder, whether it's committed in our hearts or with our tongues or with our pen or with our keyboards or with our hands, it's all equally visible to our Lord, who does know the heart of man, who does see even those things that are hidden in the eyes of men. And so we learn then that the scope of this commandment goes far and wide. And we need to keep that in mind as it pertains to how we're to understand then the application of God's holy law. Now, Jesus says that whoever says raca to his brother or calls his brother a fool will be subject to the judgment of the church courts and even be subject to or even in danger of the pains of hell itself. That's what Jesus says. I mean, that's pretty important, right? So we need to understand then, what does Christ mean when he says we ought not to say raca to a brother or call him a fool? Well, the word raca, really it's a difficult word to define. It's likely a word that comes from the Aramaic. And it's a word that many scholars believe simply means something along the lines of empty-headed. Knucklehead in our vernacular. Idiot. Stupid. Airhead, right? When you say that about a brother, you need to beware what the Lord goes on to say about that. He also warns us of calling a brother a fool. And I think we know what that means. But in understanding this, we do well to understand also, though, that Jesus is not saying, He is not saying that it's never appropriate, for instance, to call somebody a fool. That's not what he's saying. I mean, after all, Jesus calls people fools. He does. Matthew chapter 23, he calls the scribes and the Pharisees fools. And he even calls them, harsher words than that, hypocrites. And even calls them, worse than that, calls them the children of the devil himself. And the Psalms teach us that those who say there is no God are fools. It's an accurate description of such people. And the Proverbs are full of sayings, of wisdom concerning fools. So it's not that there's never a place to speak the truth about fools or to even say somebody is acting the fool or being a fool. However, what we are not to do is to speak this way of others as a result of our anger, as it concerns us as a personal affront to us. It's one thing if it's against God or if it's even against his law as it concerns somebody else, but if it's just simply a personal vendetta because we were offended by something and we are going to lash out against them and call them a name like this, that's inappropriate. That's sinful. That's sinful. We are not to insult or demean or speak condescendingly to others or about others, which is the very thing we will do if we let our anger get the better of us. We need to guard our hearts in this way. Now, of course, let me also point out, and I think you know this to be true, and that is the fact that not all anger is sinful and not all anger is murderous. We know, again, that our Savior himself was angry at times. Just think back to the times that he cleansed the temple and he took his whip out, overturned the tables, and chased out the money changers. That was anger. It was righteous anger, but it was anger nonetheless. And so there is certainly a place for righteous anger. Yes, indeed, there is. But the thing is, folks, if we are to be honest with ourselves, most of our anger isn't of that righteous kind. Really isn't. Most of our anger is not of that righteous nature. In fact, even the times when we might start off with a righteous anger, even then, as we hold on to it for too long, it itself can become unrighteous and become a matter of sin. But the thing is, this is the reason why Jesus gives us this warning here. Jesus knows us very well. And he knows that we are prone to grow angry at people. And that we are prone to get angry for sinful reasons. And that kind of anger is the kind that lashes out at people to call them names out of anger. And it's that calling of names out of anger that comes from a place of hatred within our hearts. And so Jesus is talking here then about those times that we call people these kinds of names from a place of sinful anger, which has its root in the heart. And when we fall into that sin, it's murderous in the sight of God. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when these sinful sayings, these sinful ways of speaking about people come on our lips, on out of our mouths and out from our lips, that root, the root of that is in our heart, and it comes from a root of anger in our heart. The very same root is that of murder itself. James 1:19-20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, that is, slow to anger. For the wrath of man or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That's this, you know, falling into the sin is not that kind of righteousness that we should be pursuing. James 4:11-12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? The reality is, Our tongues reveal that which is in our hearts. If we are going about expressing unjustified and unrighteous anger against our brothers, our tongues then reveal our murderous hearts in that way. When we slander or speak ill of others, there's a reason why we can refer to such things as character assassination. It's because we are committing murder against the character of people. We are murdering them. It's murderous in the eyes of God, and as such, it should be seen as murder in our eyes as well. Imagine, folks, imagine if we were to actually see the bodies, the corpses of all whom we've murdered in our hearts by way of our lips, or even by way of our heart itself. Wouldn't that be terrifying? Indeed, and it should be terrifying. Even though we don't see that carnage of all whom we've murdered, it should strike us to the core of our being that such sin really is murder at root. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Folks, hatred of the brethren is murderous. And of course, as such, it is forbidden. We are to avoid allowing our emotions, our sinful emotions, to get the better of us. We ought to resist the temptations to get angry with people unjustifiably. And we ought also to avoid situations where we know that we might be put into a spot where we are going to be tempted to sin in this area. For instance, if you know that practically each time you enter into a particular forum on the internet that you're going to become angry and hateful toward others, or that you're going to speak without adorning your speech with grace and love, you should probably avoid entering that forum or engaging in those discussions. It's very unwise. If there are certain people that tend to bring this sin out in you, avoid them. Don't be around them. If you know they get under your skin and they get you to a spot where it's just, boy, you every time you have a conversation with them, or every time you're in their company, just something of that hatred wells up in you. Well, surely you need to deal with your sin, but one of the ways you can deal with it is not put yourself in that spot if you don't have to be in that spot. Let us also appreciate then that as we look at the way Jesus deals with the sixth commandment here, he provides for us a principle of hermeneutics, a principle of biblical interpretation. The way our Savior exposits here the sixth commandment, we learn then that the law applies not only to externals, but also to the inward heart, right? We've been covering that. But more than that, as we will see in what the Lord goes on to say in the next verses, there's also another principle that we are to apply when it comes to rightly understanding how to interpret Scripture, and especially as it concerns how to understand and interpret the law of God. And that is this. Not only are we to not do what is forbidden, right, as in growing angry without cause, but we also learn by Jesus' words that we're not just to be content with not doing what is forbidden, but we are also to do the exact opposite. We are, instead of growing angry and committing murder in our hearts against others, we're to instead do the opposite by what? By pursuing peace and pursuing reconciliation with others. Instead of wishing they were dead, you go and you seek to repair the relationship. And so this is one of those places in the Scriptures where we learn that there are things then that the law of God forbids, and whatever it forbids us to do, it also requires then the exact opposite. Now, the example Jesus gives to show this is in verses 23 and 24. It begins with the word therefore. So he's given us the principle about anger in the heart and its relation to murder, right? And don't cast insults against your brother. And then he uses the word therefore. In other words, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you an example, a remedy, as it were, as to how you might deal with your anger when you find yourself angry at the brother or sister. Verse 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We see here then that anger can also affect our fitness and our preparedness for worship. Our fitness and our preparedness for worship. Now, some people, when they come across this passage, seem to think that this verse mainly has to do with those times of worship when you're coming to the Lord's table. I think perhaps it's more Roman Catholic influence, looking at the supper as an altar. And I think that's a misunderstanding of the passage. That's not what is being said here. You'll notice it doesn't have to do necessarily with observing the Lord's Supper, but it has to do simply with coming to worship, whether or not the Lord's Supper is being observed. The example that we are given here is one, of course, that is under still the Old Covenant, right? And the picture that Jesus paints for us here is of an Old Testament saint going to the temple to bring his gift before the altar. Well, we know that the temple has been destroyed. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all things related to the temple. So there's no longer a temple. But there does yet still remain, though, a particular time, a particular day, a particular time, and a particular place for God's people to gather together for worship. And so the example then applies to us in the context of us going to worship. That's the application here. That's the context of the application here. If you bring your gift, or we might even say, put it like this, if you bring your sacrifice of praise, you're coming before the Lord to bring your sacrifice of praise before the Lord, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you're to leave that praise, that sacrifice, and tend then to the broken relationship with your brother or sister. Now, I think many of us would scratch our head and wonder, boy, this seems kind of like an odd piece of instruction because, after all, our chief duty, right, is to worship God. We glorify God, right, by worshiping Him. That's what we've been created to do. That should be of the highest priority, right? Well, that's certainly what we would think, but what does Jesus tell us here? What does he tell us here? He says, this isn't just some man, this isn't just some pastor like myself giving some suggestion to you to think this way. This is what Jesus tells us is, in fact, the case. Jesus says it's more important to pursue reconciliation with your brother first. Why? Why? Why does he say that? Why does he instruct us in this way? Well, because so long as you know there's an issue with your brother or sister in Christ, how can you really worship the Lord? How can you do it? Not only that, but if you've even grown to the point of becoming angry in your heart with your brother or sister over some unresolved offense, then your worship will be insincere at best and altogether false at worst. Because after all, listen to what John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Or he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. can't come to worship hate with hate in your heart, anger in your heart against a brother or sister, and think all is going to be okay. Folks, Jesus tells us clearly that he would have us to take care of first things first. If we know that there's an issue between us and our brother or sister in Christ, we are to deal with that first. Remember what the Lord told us in another place, in 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For listen what he goes on to say, verse 23, for rebellion, and that's what rebellion is to not obey. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's idolatrous to not obey our Lord in this. And you should also note, we should also note, that in this passage, the Lord shows us that we are to deal with those broken relationships in a timely manner, as quickly as possible. Whether we are the ones who committed the sin or we're the ones who were sinned against, the Scriptures encourage us to settle matters in a timely manner. Here in Matthew 5, we are told that, again, if we come to worship and suddenly then realize we have sinned against a brother, or somebody thinks that we've sinned against him, even if we come to think that our brother might believe that we've sinned against them, even if we didn't, but they think we did. You notice it doesn't say we should only be concerned if we think he or she is right in their judgment about the matter. Just says that if we come to know that they have something against us, whether it's justified or not, that we should leave worship in order to seek that reconciliation with our brother or sister. That's how important and how quickly we are to seek reconciliation as the children of God. Not only that, but the flip side is also the case. Or I shouldn't say the flip side. There's another aspect to this as well. And that comes to us in Matthew chapter 18. There we are told that if, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So, let's take a moment in order to appreciate the wisdom of God in his prescription for dealing with sin within the body of Christ. Consider just how infinitely wise God is in prescribing how to deal with sin in his body. Think about what we learned then between Matthew 5, like is before us on the one hand, and Matthew 18 on the other. The Lord tells us between these two passages that whether you are the one who sinned or you're the one who was sinned against, no matter which party you happen to be, you are the one who has a responsibility to go to your brother and seek that reconciliation. What this means then is that none of us ever has the prerogative to just sit back and to say to ourselves that we're going to wait until that other person finally gets around to coming to me. You don't get to take the stance in which you say, well, he or she is the one who sinned against me. They're the ones who have to come to me. Wrong. Wrong. My friends, you and I always have the responsibility to seek reconciliation with our brother when we know that there's something wrong. Wrongs are not to fester. Grudges are not allowed to be kept, and gossip is absolutely forbidden. My friends, the more time that you allow to go by, the more prone we are going to be to hold a grudge or to become bitter or to be tempted to spread gossip about it. And therefore prove by these things that there's hatred in our hearts and therefore be guilty of murdering our brothers and sisters in our hearts. God's word tells us that we are not to allow the sun to go down on our anger, which is another way of saying we're to deal with relationship issues in a timely manner. Notice even the way Paul puts it when he speaks there in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry. It's okay. There is a place for righteous anger. Be angry and do not sin. Then he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. But then what's interesting is what he says right after this, the very next words. Nor give place to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. Brothers and sisters, we must not give any place at all to the devil. Thomas Watson said, when lust or anger burn in the soul, Satan warms himself at the fire. Don't give him any place. Consider, if you would, how much tension and how much alienation would be avoided if the church were to be more faithful in dealing with relationships in the manner that our Lord commands us here. Now, the truth of the matter is, some people are just simply bitter people. And some people are happy, or so it seems, to just go on in life remaining bitter, always holding on to that bitterness in their heart towards people whom they believe have sinned against them. And that is true whether that sin is real or imaginary. And these people can do this because in some way they feel justified, because they believe, well, I am justified in feeling this way about the matter because that person's never come to me. That person doesn't want to deal with it. They refuse to deal with it. They're not asking me for forgiveness. And I say whether that's real or imaginary sin because there are times that we might think somebody has sinned against us based upon wrong understanding of things. Not knowing all the facts. And so if we never go to them to straighten things out and to talk through things, but rather wait for them to come to ask for forgiveness, what's going to happen? It'll never be resolved. And why not? Well, because the person whom you think sinned against you isn't going to come to you because they're not likely aware of the offense. How do they know? How can you expect others to know that you've been offended, especially if that offense wasn't obvious? And so what will happen is that relationship will remain in a broken state, and you will go on in your life holding that bitterness in your heart all because you feel justified and that you think that that other person ought to be able to figure out the unknown or the unspoken offense. Let's be careful, my friends, to not require our brethren to have to be good detectives in order for them to discover that you have an issue with them. Far easier to simply go to your brother and ask them, have I offended you? Now, there may be times when somebody really has sinned against you, and that other person may very well be aware of it. And yet they still refuse to come and ask for forgiveness. In such a case, again, you may think that you have a God-given right to simply remain at odds with that brother and to even harbor bitterness in your heart against that person. But again, my friends, the Word of God tells us that we are to put away all bitterness. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The way forward, my friends, is the way of kindness. It's the way of tender-heartedness. It's even the way of forgiveness, which, Lord willing, we'll get to more fully when we get to the Lord's Prayer. Now, there, of course, are also those times, or there could be those times, when you do reach out and you attempt to be reconciled, but there's no willingness on the part of the offended party to talk or to work through things with you. It may be that they have determined that there's no point in working through things with you because they have already determined that you're guilty and they want nothing to do with you. In that case, all you can do is pray. Pray that there might be a change of heart and that you might then, at some point in the future, get that opportunity to clear that error. But in those cases, you simply do all that you're able to do. Now, we do well to realize something in all of this, and that's that whenever there's a conflict with a brother or sister, there's typically then a place in that conflict for us to acknowledge the role that we have played in it. We're all sinners. There's typically a place for us to take up and to acknowledge responsibility for the ways that we may have contributed to the conflict. Even in those cases when we're persuaded that the fault lies heavily with the other party, by going to them and acknowledging whatever true part we may have played in that, not saying we should lie or act like confessing that, yeah, I'm sorry I did X, Y, and Z when you didn't do X, Y, and Z. You're not to lie in your attempt to be reconciled. But by going to them, though, with humility, that may be the very thing that leads them to open up and to desire to fix the problem in the relationship with you. Allow me to also point out that the scriptures tell us we are to go to our brother in these cases. And no doubt, living in this day and age, with all the various ways that we have to be able to communicate with each other, it's easy to think that this can be easily done through a letter or an email or even a text. And I wouldn't discount those avenues altogether. They can be useful. But I would say to you, though, however, written correspondence is not the best way. Written correspondence always has the potential to be misread or to be misunderstood. It's far better to meet face to face, if possible, so that with your face, with your voice, and with your body language, you can convey love, humility, and sincerity. And these things are precisely the things that are needed for a reconciliation to ensue. When a brother or sister sees that in you, it's surely it's going to have a melting effect on whatever the offense is, isn't it? At least it ought to. Finally, as we take up the last example here, and we'll just briefly consider this one, going to court, verses 25 and 26. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So Jesus has already then instructed us as to what we're to do concerning our brothers within the body of Christ. And now he has instruction for us, even as it concerns dealing with our enemies, our adversaries. Living in this fallen, sin-cursed world, you're going to run into enemies. You're going to run into enemies. There are going to be people who don't like you and people who will be a source of trouble in your life because they don't like you. There might even be times when your enemy decides to even go so far as to sue you and to take you to court over a matter. Indeed, isn't it interesting? Jesus is very much aware of this reality, isn't he? This reality of living in this world among our enemies and living in this world even in his day, which seems to have also been a litigious society. And he offers us some advice along these lines. And what he tells us is, be careful and be quick to try to settle your problems even with your adversaries. Why? Because once things get to the point where you find yourself having to go to court with your enemy, you need to realize that's not a good place to be. Once things get to that point of having to go to court, the ball really is no longer in your possession. You really have little to do with the outcome of that situation. Once you go to court, you find yourself having to go before the civil magistrate. You need to realize that when it comes time for that, anything can go. Anything can happen. Especially when you live under a government that doesn't serve Christ and his law. Once you go to the courts, you give up the ability then to work things out in a fair way. You might find yourself before a judge that had a bad day himself. They're human just like the rest of us. You might end up before a judge who isn't very good at his job. They do exist. You might get a judge who really doesn't care about justice or about being fair. You might even get a judge who hates Christians. And so if you end up in court, you just don't know how things will go for you or for your neighbor. Indeed, how many Christians have been sued or have been the ones bringing the suit only to get burnt by the judgment of the courts? Happens all the time. Even those who are right are often wronged. And in many cases, both parties suffer loss to some degree. Far better, Jesus says, to settle out of court. Even on the steps of the courthouse, on your way into the courthouse, lest we experience greater trouble and have to pay a greater price by the ruling of the court. So the principle really is the same as before, isn't it? Be quick to pursue reconciliation, even with your enemies to the degree that it's able to be done. Even while you're on your way to court, don't stop trying to work things out with your adversary. This is what the Lord would have us to do. And it's the same thing that if we understand what he's saying here, if we do what he tells us, there's hope that it might get resolved. And where do we find that hope? Well, it's the way of wisdom. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, if you're doing what the Lord would have you to do, in other words, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Do what the Lord would have you to do. Pursue that peace. And perhaps he'll grant you that grace of being at peace with your enemies. We learned when we were going through Romans chapter 12 and verse 18 that if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Not just those in the church, but even those outside the church, with all men. And the reason Paul tells us there that if it's possible you should do this is because it's not always possible. It's not always possible. But the point here is that we need to try. As much as it depends on you, you ought to pursue that. Again, be quick to pursue reconciliation with others. Sadly, too many of us are not willing to be so quick in these matters. But my friends, we should never allow an estrangement to remain, much less to grow. We must be quick to try and to put things right with our brothers and sisters and even with our neighbors. Whatever the case may be, the initiative lies with us to pursue reconciliation. It lies with us to do our part to mend the relationship. It lies with us to apologize for any offense that we have caused. and to pay whatever debt we've left unpaid. To do our part to make things right. This is what our Savior would have us to do. This is how a citizen of the kingdom of heaven should live in this world. And so this then is one of the many ways that Jesus would have us to keep the sixth commandment. Again, it's not just the duty to not commit murder with our hands, but it even includes the duty of not growing angry with our neighbor without cause. And it also includes doing our part to preserve peace and harmony, both in the church and in society, as far as it depends on us. You know, when we begin this particular section here, we might wonder why Jesus would begin his exposition of the law with the sixth commandment. Again, it's not just the duty, but also the application. Why does he begin with the sixth commandment? But really, the more we think about it, it really isn't such a surprise that he would begin with the sixth commandment. Because this is one of the commandments that has practical application to us daily because we interact with other people on a daily basis. And sadly, it's also a commandment that's broken all too often on a daily basis. Hardly a day goes by when we're not either tempted to sin in this area or we do sin in this area. We live in a sin-cursed world. We live among sinners. And to make matters worse, we are sinners ourselves. We are sinners who have to live our lives interacting with other sinners. And this means then that we have the potential to sin by becoming angry with others or causing offense to others on a daily basis. So then as we do come to the conclusion this morning, let me encourage you in a couple ways. First of all, let us examine ourselves, even this morning, and let us consider whether we have committed murder in our hearts. Let us examine ourselves this morning and ask ourselves whether we've grown angry without cause toward one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. And if we have, let us go further then and determine whether we've sinned further by having come to worship this morning knowing our brother or sister has something against us or that we have something against them that cannot be overlooked. And if we discover that we have some sin or some offense to deal with, let us seek God's grace to be quick to deal with it. Don't let another day go by. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And certainly make it a point to deal with it before coming to worship next Lord's Day. Remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now, my friends, it would be easy for me to just tell you to not worry about these things because these kinds of sin are so common. Don't worry about it. It happens to everybody. We're all in the same boat. It's easy to say that. I mean, after all, when you consider how much of our conversations are taken up with expressing our anger or our annoyances over what others have done against us or against others or against what we've seen happen to others or against the fact that people have done things that they've not done things that we think they should do for us. How much of our conversations are filled with that kind of subject matter? It's common. And therefore, it's easy to see just how much of a problem this particular sin is within the life of God's people. And again, it would also be easy for me to say to not worry about it. Don't worry about it because if you're in Christ, all your sins are covered and they're all forgiven. Don't worry about it. In fact, it's easy, and I would even go so far as to say it's my honor and privilege to tell you that if you are in Christ, your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's easy for me to say because it's true. Even those sins you've committed against the sixth commandment are forgiven in Christ. And the Lord doesn't hold them against you if you are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is your righteousness. All these things are true, and it's easy for me to say that, and it's a pleasure for me to say that because they are true. But I must also tell you, however, and I must also remind you that you must not look the other way or make light of the weight of your sins. Jesus would have us to take seriously the weight and the repercussions of our sins. We are not to simply pretend that our sins are no big deal, and we're certainly not free to disobey our Lord's prescription as to how we're to deal with these sins practically in our relationships with one another. Jesus tells us that this sin, the sin of breaking the sixth commandment, is a sin worthy of the judgment, first of all, of the elders of the church. Jesus mentions the judgment here, and by it, he does include there the judgment of the courts of the church. The elders, therefore, would be right to discipline all of us for our failures to repent and to go on persisting in this sin. But more than that, this sin is also worthy of God's judgment, his eternal judgment. Listen, folks, sin is a big deal, and all sins, I hope you understand this, all sins must be paid for somehow, some way. There is no sin that's not going to be paid for. Yes, if you are in Christ, even your sins in this area have been atoned for by Jesus. But that should in no way make you comfortable in going on and persisting in these sins. We do not sin that grace may abound. That is foolish. Each of our sins, listen folks, each of our sins cost our Savior agony upon the cross. And he endured the wrath for each one of our sins, the wrath that each one of our sins rightly deserves, he paid that price. How can we then now go on and be cavalier as it concerns our own sins? And let's not forget also that our Father does discipline those whom he loves. Our Father doesn't just wink his eye at our sins either. Our Father disciplines those whom he loves. If we fall into this sin of being angry with our brethren and failing to pursue reconciliation as we should, then we ought not to be surprised that the Lord takes us out to the woodshed. We ought not to be surprised that the Lord chastises us by bringing various trials and hardships into our lives to awaken us and to motivate us to deal with our sin. So rather than be subject to the Father's discipline, let us instead, even this morning, seek his grace that we might keep his commandment and bring honor and glory to his holy name. May he so help us to do that.